Very good morning to each and every one of you. It's always a joy to be in God's presence, worshiping Him. If you're visiting with us, we're just really, really glad that you are here this morning and that you decided to put God first and be here with us. Just really thrilled to see all of you. And I want you to go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. As we talk this morning about one mind, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, talking about one mind, probably going to say some things that may be a little shocking if you're here for the first time. And if you hear things that you disagree with as I preach this morning, I encourage you to come and talk to me about that afterwards and let's study God's Word together. It could be that you understand something I don't, and I can learn from you, and we can sit down around God's Word together, talk about these things further. But I'm going to do my best and promise you to make sure this lesson is rooted and grounded in God's Word. I want to get into 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. A lot of problems going on in Corinth, and Paul writes to them at the very start of this letter, verse 10, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment." Our theme for this year is that we may all be one as Jesus and His Father are one. And last month we talked about having one purpose as a church because our purpose reveals our path. And that purpose, which Adam and I will be hammering on a lot over the next few months, is to connect in Christ to God, His Word, one another, and the lost. Well, this month our theme is one mind. And now that we have identified our purpose as a congregation, we want to focus this month on staying committed to that one purpose by being of the same mind. But you know, that's a tall order. Roughly estimating there were about 150 of us here at Palm Springs Drive. And how do you get 150 people with 150 different and unique minds to be of the same mind? You know, we don't know how big the church was in Corinth, but I think in Acts about the very first church, the church in Jerusalem, that Luke says grew to at least 5,000 men. That was just counting the men. So it could have been, you know, 7, 8, 9, 10,000 people in that church. But let's just go with 5,000. How were 5,000 different minds supposed to be united with one mind? Or think back to what we've been studying about the Israelites. They come out of Egypt and there are over a million minds. And God wants them all to be of the same mind, intent on one purpose. One writer said this about the mind: "We take for granted the ridiculous sounding yet undeniable fact that each person carries around atop the body a complete universe in which trillions of sensations, thoughts, and desires stream." How do we bring 150 miniature universes of thought here at Palm Springs Drive into one? Well, here's how. We must each adopt the mind of God. We must each adopt, this isn't on the PowerPoint, but it's on your outlines, the mind of God. And Paul tells us how that's possible in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In chapter 2, read what he says in verse 11 beginning, down through verse 13. "For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. But now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." And if you drop down to verse 16, he says, "Who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." The "we" there is talking about the apostles. And through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God and Jesus have revealed their one mind to the apostles and prophets, and then they wrote and recorded down the thoughts of that one mind on the pages of the New Testament. The only way to succeed in being made complete in the same mind as Paul urged in chapter 1, well, it's for all of us to submit ourselves and bring ourselves into line with the one mind of God and of His Son, Christ Jesus. And I'll tell you, the church in Corinth was not doing that. That church had some serious problems, serious division among them, because they allowed their own minds to run wild and to take that church into all different kind of directions that God and Jesus never intended for their church. And so this morning, we will learn from this letter of 1 Corinthians four ways that our minds, if we're not careful here at Palm Springs Drive, can depart from God's mind and disrupt God's plan for His church. The first way that our minds can be unsubmissive to God's mind is when we suffer from confusion about our purpose. You see this a lot with the Corinthians. Look, for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's just keep reading in verse 11. We read verse 10 earlier. Here's the reason why he said, at least one of the reasons why he said what he said in verse 10. Verse 11, "For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Some believed that their purpose as Christians was to align themselves with the best preacher, and to establish the quality of their Christianity based on the quality of the one who converted them. And Paul says, whoa, here, the church is not about me. The church is not about Apollos, it's not about Peter, it's about Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who died for you and your sins, not me. Certainly not Peter, certainly not Apollos either. When we're confused about our purpose, our path is automatically skewed. You know, children can be kind of fun to watch because they don't always understand the purpose of things. You know, you hand the toddler a spoon while he's trying to eat some Cheerios off the tray, probably going to hold it from the wrong end. And so they're grabbing the spoon at the wrong end, and it's kind of funny because they're just kind of scooting their Cheerios around with a little small end of the handle of the spoon because they don't understand the purpose. But sometimes it's not funny. Sometimes it's actually problematic, like when you come home and they've taken mom's lipstick and made you a nice mural on the wall. That's because they didn't understand the purpose of lipstick. And of course, it can get even worse than that. This can even become scarier if they start to try to, you know, stick things in electrical outlets. Now it's not funny. Now it's not cute. It's just terrifying. Because their confusion about the purpose of things can actually cause them great harm. When full-grown adults are confused about the purpose of the church, it's never cute or entertaining. It takes us down sinful, harmful paths. And the reason the Corinthians were on the wrong path and a sinful, dangerous path is because they were confused about the purpose of the church. Can I show you another example of this? Look in 1 Corinthians 14, please. In the first century world, God granted Christians miraculous ability through the Holy Spirit to perform things like miracles of healing, to speak prophecy, to speak in different tongues or different languages. And the Corinthians were completely confused about the purpose of those miraculous gifts, especially about tongue speaking. And so listen to what Paul tells them in verse 9, beginning in 1 Corinthians 14. "So also you, unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are perhaps a great many kinds of languages in the world, and no kind is without meaning. If then I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be to the one who speaks a barbarian, and the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. So also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church." You know, when you read these three chapters from chapter 12 to 14, you get a fuller picture of what was going on here. But the Corinthians believed, essentially, that tongue speaking was the best spiritual gift. And if you had the ability to speak in tongues, you were a better Christian than everybody else. And what they did was they used the assembly, the time like this, to come together and showcase their tongue-speaking ability. So you had all these Christians up standing up at the same time, speaking in these foreign languages, and nobody had any idea what anybody was saying. And so Paul says in verse 23, when you drop down, "Therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are crazy? Will they not say that you are mad?" Notice again at the end of verse 12, the way God, or the way Paul corrects them, is to remind them of the proper purpose of the assembly, the proper purpose of the spiritual gifts. When you come together, he says you need to seek to abound for the edification of the church. He says the purpose of spiritual gifts is not to showcase your own talents and abilities and make everybody think you're great. The purpose is to build up one another in the church. And so he says, and you drop down to verse 27 and 28, he says, if anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three, and each in turn, and one must interpret. But if there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. He says, if you don't have someone to interpret that foreign tongue to the congregation, you just need to sit down and be quiet because you're not helping anyone. You know, Adam has been preaching, and Connor just talked about it earlier. Adam's been preaching about God establishing a pattern for the way things work in his church. And here Paul lays out the pattern for how those spiritual, those miraculous spiritual gifts, which we don't have anymore today in our congregations, but in that day, in that first century world, God says this is the specific pattern for how you use those things. And the reason God gives us a pattern is so we won't be confused about our purpose. The pattern is the path that keeps us in line with our purpose. Here's the application. In our modern religious world, most churches are very confused about their purpose, both in practice and in doctrine. You see churches opening soup kitchens and homeless shelters and hospitals and drug rehab programs, financial education programs, college education programs, literacy programs for kids, shelters for battered women. They're hosting events like daddy-daughter dances, political rallies. They're using the pulpit to promote local businesses. They're using the pulpit to preach motivational speeches with little to no scripture. They're putting on elaborate music shows and theatrical performances as a chance for people to showcase their talents for God. They're putting restaurants and bookstores and coffee shops in their buildings. And the list of those kind of off-purpose activities could continue. The same thing happens doctrinally when churches believe it is their job to attract and accept everyone no matter what they believe and to never take any hard stands on any sensitive issues and certainly not to follow any pattern because that's just too legalistic and that's just too dry and that would turn people off. My point in saying all this is not to pick on people and to say, well, we're just so great here at Palm Springs Drive. No. My point is to illustrate what happens when we become confused about our purpose. And the same thing could happen here if we're not careful. When we're confused about our purpose, we are no longer of one mind with God. Instead, we allow our own minds to take the church in all kinds of directions that God and Jesus Christ never intended for the church. It's cute when a toddler misuses a spoon. It's tragic and sinful when full-grown adults misuse the Lord's church. Secondly, preconceived notions. Do you know why the Corinthians were aligning themselves with these preachers? It's because in their Greco-Roman culture, that's just what you did. That was normal practice for them. Students regularly attached themselves to particular philosophers, and they would use that connection and that relationship as a status symbol. The thinking was, I'm superior to you because my teacher is superior to your teacher. And so what they did was they took their preconceived notions about human philosophers into the church with them. And they treated Paul and Peter and Apollos just like they were human philosophers. And so Paul explains to them, they cannot bring their own human wisdom and their own preconceptions about Christianity into the church. Look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 again, please, in verse 20. Listen to what he says about the gospel message. It's so powerful, verse 20 beginning. He says, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. God purposely designed his gospel to go against human wisdom so that people would understand it didn't come from humans, it came from God. From a human perspective, it makes absolutely no sense that a Jewish carpenter from Nazareth would die on a cross, and yet somehow that death and resurrection would cover our sins and atone for us. That flew in the face of both Jewish and Gentile preconceived notions. Because the Jews thought that their Savior was going to come and establish a physical kingdom on the earth and overthrow the Romans. They didn't think he was going to be crucified. And so they couldn't wrap their heads around it. Paul calls it a stumbling block for them. For the Gentiles, well, the Gentiles all knew that crucifixion was the death of the worst criminal. It'd be like the execution chair for us. And saying, well, this crucified criminal, he's actually your Lord. That would be absolutely absurd to them. But the point is, God's showing that man would have never invented a story like this. Man would have never gotten this from his own mind. It had to come from a much higher mind, the mind and wisdom of God. And so look what Paul tells them in chapter 3, in verses 18 through 20. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. Paul tells them, in order to fully understand God and his gospel message and his purposes and his church, they must empty themselves of everything they thought they knew about God and come to God as an empty cup, ready to be filled with his wisdom, rather than a full cup saying, I've already got God and his church and the gospel message figured out. We all, myself included, have preconceived notions, don't we? We all come to the table with our own thoughts about how things are supposed to be in the church and what kinds of things should be taught doctrinally in the church. We get these ideas from our parents and from our friends growing up. Some ideas we get from TV and movies that we watch, maybe from preachers that we've heard over the years. Sometimes we get these ideas from looking at what other churches around us are doing. But a major threat to our one-mindedness here at Palm Springs Drive is to assume our preconceived ideas are the same as God's. Love what Paul says back in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 16. He says, who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? You know, I'm always nervous about asking for a show of hands because somebody, you know, might actually raise their hand and it could be awkward. But I think this might be safe. Raise your hand if you think you need to instruct God or Jesus about the way his church should be run. Raise your hand if you think God has gotten things wrong. And, you know, he's a little harsh. And, you know, he's a little rigid with his old pattern stuff. And he just needs to lighten up a little bit. And, look, I've been to other churches and I've seen it done differently. And it seemed to work just fine. So God just needs to listen to my ideas about how things should work. Raise your hand if that's what you want to say to God. Yeah, I didn't think that anybody would raise their hand. I'm glad that you didn't. I'd have to talk to you afterwards. Whole new sermon just for you. But can you imagine if all 150 of us thought that way? If so, we'd have 150 different directions to take this congregation because we all bring different preconceptions to the table. But in order to be of one mind, we must empty ourselves and submit in humility to the mind of God and Jesus revealed in the Scriptures. And Brother Dave Weaver mentioned this in his prayer. Isaiah 55 says, I'm reminded, says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. The third problem that brings our minds out of subjection with God's mind is good intentions. You turn to 1 Corinthians 7, a very interesting chapter, because some Christians in Corinth believed living a celibate lifestyle was a holier way to live. This was a common way of thinking among some of the human philosophies that were floating around at that time. And so some of the Corinthians were thinking, well, look, if I'm married, that means I need to abstain from sexual activity if I really want to be holy in God's sight. And they also thought, if I'm not married, I need to stay single. And if I'm a father and I have a daughter, I need to make sure she doesn't get married so that she'll abstain from sexual activity to be more holy. Worst of all, if I'm a Christian, or rather, if I get married and we're both non-Christians, but one of us becomes a Christian and now I'm married to an unbelieving spouse, well, now I'm really in trouble because I'm having sexual relations with a non-Christian. And so I must not be holy in God's sight. And they thought, I just need to end that marriage because it's unholy. Listen to how Paul addresses all this. He says, no, that's all nonsense. And he says in verse 3, the husbands must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Paul says if you're married, it's a good thing to have a sexual relationship. It'd be sinful to permanently deprive yourselves of that. Down in verse 12 beginning, he addresses those who become Christians once they're married and now their spouse is not a Christian. He says, verse 12, but to the rest I say not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Paul's not saying that your spouse is saved through your Christianity. That's not his point. His point is just your marriage is not sinful in God's sight. Your marriage is, you don't have to divorce your non-Christian spouse in this situation. And here's the point. If Paul had not have stopped that kind of thinking, their good intentions to be holy would have led them to do evil things, like withholding the sexual relationship with one another and even divorcing each other. I'm reminded of what Paul said about his Jewish brethren on a different subject, but a similar mindset. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 2, he says, I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. The Jews had good intentions to be right with God, but they were going about it in all the wrong ways. They had this zeal, this burning desire to serve him, but Paul says that's not enough. Good intentions without the proper knowledge can cause us to do evil things that are against the purposes of God. You know, when I listed off all those off-purpose activities churches are involved in today, look, I have no doubt most of those things were started because of good intentions. I can see it. I can see them thinking, you know, look, we got to deal with this problem of people being sick, and so the church, we should go ahead and just start a hospital. Or maybe, you know, I can see that people are in debt, and so the church needs to start hosting the Dave Ramsey Financial Peace University classes. Or I can see that something needs to be done about our secular education program because people are teaching our kids about evolution. And so, look, the church just needs to start a college, and we can just, you know, make a place where people can learn God's Word as a part of the curriculum. Or maybe they think, in religious terms, something needs to be done about all these churches that are just so rigid and cold and strict. And so we'll create a nice, loose, relaxed environment where no one is ever uncomfortable and no one is ever judged for sin. And we can make church that really a church that everybody likes and that everybody fits in no matter what they believe. I believe and understand that those things came from good intentions. And I understand how good all that sounds, but it is zeal without knowledge. It is not according to the pattern of the New Testament. And those things are not the purpose of Jesus' church. And I'll tell you, the problem with good intentions is that they are often short-sighted. When we act on good intentions alone, we don't consider all the facts. We don't see the big picture. We only see what we want to do, and we don't really see the unintended consequences. You've no doubt heard the quote, "The road to hell is paved with good intentions." I like the way one author put it. In a prayer, he said, "God, please save us from those who mean well." But here's the beauty. I want to tell you something amazing. The beauty of submitting ourselves to the one mind of God and always making sure to do things His way according to what He has written in His Word is that we don't have to worry about short-sightedness. And we don't have to worry about unintended consequences because God sees and He knows it all. I love what Paul says in Romans 11 after describing his plan of salvation. He says in verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who ever became His counselor?" This is the mind we need to submit to, not our own, no matter how good our intention. And finally, the thing that gets in the way, and I think probably the most, with submitting to the mind of God, which is probably the most challenging point this morning, is earthly mindedness. You could also call this carnal mindedness. You could call this fleshly mindedness. You could call this natural mindedness. Those are all scriptural terms. But the idea is the same, that it is a mindset on this earth and the fleshly physical things of this earth. And not really on the heavenly and spiritual realities. This was the main reason the one-mindedness of the church in Corinth was disrupted. And again, I argue probably the main reason why most churches really fall into these same traps and don't submit to God's mind either. Look, for instance, in chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. After Paul explains to them that God has revealed His Word to us in the Scriptures, listen to what he says about that in verse 14. He says, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one." Paul is trying to share these spiritual truths with them from God's Word, but he's saying, look, as long as you have a natural, fleshly, earthly mindset, God's ways are never going to make sense to you. And listen to what he says further in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not mere men?" Again, the heart of the problem in Corinth is that they viewed Christianity as a this world kind of religion. That explains all their problems throughout this entire letter. Not only in their practices, like aligning themselves with preachers to gain earthly status, but also in their misunderstanding of doctrines regarding meat sacrifice to idols and regarding the proper use of the Lord's Supper. And it also affected, let me also say this about doctrine, it also affected their view of the resurrection. Remember, they couldn't understand the resurrection. Like, how in the world are our physical bodies supposed to raise from the grave in the end? And Paul says, because you're not thinking right. You're thinking with your physical mind. You're not understanding the power of God. Jesus said the same thing about the resurrection. You don't understand the power of God. Also, their earthly mindedness affected their relationships with one another because it became all about competition. It became all about who has the most status here on the earth. Who's rich? Who's poor? Who's somebody in the church? Who's nobody in the church? Who has the better spiritual gift? And you had all this strife and jealousy and holding grudges against one another. And they actually even started taking each other to court. That's how earthly minded they were. Their carnal mindedness disrupted not only their practice, but their doctrine and their relationships. And the same thing can happen here if we're not careful. All these struggles came because they weren't seeing the spiritual realities of Christianity. They only saw the church in physical terms because their minds were still carnal and earthly focused, not set on heavenly and spiritual things. This is largely what has happened to churches today. If you ask churches what the biggest problem in the world today is, well, you'll probably get all kinds of answers like world hunger and drug trafficking and war and poverty and lack of clean water and lack of education in third world countries. And folks, those are all big problems, no doubt. But Jesus never designed his church to solve those problems. Jesus says, the problem that needs solving in this world is sin. Amen. That is our problem. Sin. Churches today believe it is their job, it is their main purpose to make this earth a better place. But Jesus says, no, actually your purpose is to prepare people for a better place than earth. And I'll tell you, since so many churches think their purpose is physical and earthly, it makes the world think that about churches too. Just learned recently, our local police department, whenever they get a call from somebody in financial need, maybe they need help with rent or something like that, the police department tells them to call churches. That's because churches, for so long in our culture, have established themselves on the earth as financial and physical welfare institutions. But that is not what the church was in the New Testament. The church was a spiritual welfare institution. Look in Matthew chapter 28, please, at the Great Commission Jesus sends his disciples out on. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, look at what he tells them to do. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. So it's right before Jesus leaves the earth and he's leaving his disciples in charge, his apostles in charge. He says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Notice Jesus never said, look, here's the Great Commission. You need to go and set up soup kitchens and make sure that churches do their part in this generation to end world hunger and to end poverty and to help all the homeless around you. No, he said, go and make disciples. Even when the church grew to over 5,000 people in Jerusalem, you never ever read about them establishing some worldwide relief program for physical needs. Oh yes, maybe you're thinking, well, man, that sounds kind of harsh. I thought Jesus was all about helping people. Individual Christians, as individuals, we can help people all we want, and we need to do that. We need to help people financially whenever we have the opportunity and be a good Samaritan and all of that. But there is a difference between what the individual Christian can do and what the church collectively can do. And that's going to be a whole nother lesson. We'll probably talk about that soon. I think that's a good thing to talk about, Adam. I know this teaching. Well, I wasn't giving him the sermon. You can take it if you want, though. Hear me close. I know this teaching is repulsive to our modern day religious world. But I can tell you there is so much wisdom in the way God designed his church. And I can tell you that from experience. Because when you turn the church into an earthly social welfare institution, people start coming to church for all the wrong reasons. I've seen people, they just come to church because they want to get their rent paid. And if you don't help them, or maybe some individuals in the church do help them. That's happened before. Some of our individuals may help people with that. You never see them again. Because they came not for Jesus, they came for their rent. I saw a man come one time so he could get a bucket of fried chicken. I saw a man come, and when he found out there wasn't any food here, he left. And he told me, he's like, I'm going to McDonald's. I have found that a lot of people want help with physical and financial problems, but very few want help with the real problem they have, and that is their separation from God because of their sin. When people are humble enough to admit that that is their real problem, they come and they stay because they are drawn by Jesus Christ in him crucified. And Jesus says this is exactly how it's supposed to work. Because he says in John 12, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. And John tells us what he meant by that. He was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. The gospel message of Jesus' death on a cross is what will draw people to him. Not social welfare programs and not churches that are designed to make everyone happy. And if someone or something makes me unhappy, well, I'm holding grudges or I'm leaving. How do we get 150 minds to be of the same mind? We learn to think like this. We put away our earthly minds and adopt heavenly, spiritual minds like the mind of God in Christ Jesus. Would you take out your songbooks, please? If you're not a Christian this morning, your mind may be thinking, I don't know if I need all this Christianity stuff. I don't know if I really need Jesus. I kind of seem like I can get along fine on my own. And will you submit to the mind of God this morning? Because the mind of God revealed to us in the Scripture says, no, you absolutely need Jesus. Jesus is the most important need in your life. And if you don't have Christ, you have nothing. And you have no hope of heaven. But you can have Him this morning if you'll allow the cross to draw you to Him. He has died to save you. If you're willing to believe in Him, repent of your sins, confess Him as Lord, and be baptized this morning, you can be forgiven, have all of your sins washed away. You can become a Christian. And if you've done that and wandered off, it's probably because you've been following your own mind. You've been letting your own mind call the shots in your life. Won't you submit again to the mind of God and allow Him to show you and teach you the way? If we can help you submit to God's mind this morning, come forward and let us know how. While we stand and sing.